All of the people who know music are out of town. So we will not have music today. Gary's on the back volunteering to do a song and dance. A little Saw Shoe. But otherwise, I think we're going to have some canned music while I collect money. In order to do this and get things rolling this morning, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use the time for rebound, and I'll do an offertory at the end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather again and to indulge in your word. We thank you for the empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit that we can understand infinite thought. And we can take that information and apply it to our daily lives for the glory of Jesus Christ and the magnification of your word. And we understand that it is through your matchless grace that we're able to continue to pursue truth in this location. We thank you for the provisions that you so graciously supply. And for all of this, we'll lift our prayer of gratitude. In the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. While this is going on, and I'll have a musical background here. This is a note from Jim Jeffries to the congregation. Thank you so very much for all that you have done to keep me going. Flowers, cards, gift cards, meals, notes, letters, phone calls, texts, and most of all, prayers and encouragement, which I deeply appreciate. Thank you so much, Jim Jeffries. Thank you, gentlemen. In our study today, we are on page 776 of document 78, and we resume our study at point 8, the victory of faith. And this is very brief. There are a couple of verses here that we'll note and then move on to the next portion of our study. First of all, the love of God is the integrity of God. When you get to the point to where you understand those two concepts, then you are focused on who and what God is with regard to your spiritual life. The believer's relationship with the integrity of God is greater than any pressure, disaster, or situation that you face in life. Now, regardless of the circumstance, failure or success, burden or prosperity, orientation to the integrity of God results in the copacetic spiritual life. If you want to be happy, the way to go and find that happiness is through the thought process provided by the Word of God. The devil's world is so ready and prepared to interrupt your life and to fill it with misery. And if you have problem-solving devices based on the power of the Word of God, you can endure it because you can evaluate things from the biblical viewpoint. Nothing happens in your life that was not in the divine decree. And some of the things that are in the decree have to do with your free will. Poor decisions from a position of weakness, good decisions from a position of strength. The latter aggrandizes the ability of God to impute into the decree things that promote you and bless you. And so when you get your mind around the fact that God loves you from integrity, and you learn to think retrospectively back on your lifetime and how you've grown in grace and you've accomplished the advance of personal love for God and unconditional love for mankind, then you're able to move in a rather copacetic way as you grow in grace toward the high ground. Now, regardless of the circumstance, failure or success, burden or prosperity, orientation to the integrity of God results in the copacetic spiritual life. A couple of verses, 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. Whatever category of individual which has been born from God overcomes the cosmic system. And this is the victory that overcomes the cosmic system, our faith, the word pistis. Who is the one who overcomes the cosmic system? No one else but the one who has come to believe, that's pistuo, that Jesus is the Son of God. So now we return to our passage in James. We're at James chapter 2, verse 18. We still have a bit to go in the next three verses. We will stop our review at James 2, 21. And I'll elaborate on that at a later date. But verse 18 reads this way in the expanded translation. But someone will say, you, without the working object of the word, I forgot to say the imperative mood number 21. But you keep on having faith without the working object of the word, and I will keep on having faith in the working object of my works. Demonstrate to me faith without works, and I will demonstrate to you my faith out from the source of my works. Now, even though we have expanded this verse to demonstrate that faith is a transitive concept which demands a working object, there is more than one working object. And so this is the primary one here. John 3:16. For God so loved the world, that includes everything, that He gave. The world here has to do with everyone who shows up as a Homo sapiens during the course of human history. Everyone is included in this concept. For God so loved the population of the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes, that's the present active participle of pistuo, and therefore a free act of faith alone. So pistuo, that whoever believes in Him, going back to the only begotten Son, the working object, therefore, shall not perish in the lake of fire, but have eternal life. So John 3:16 gives us the clue and the key to our relationship with the God of the universe, and it is by grace and grace alone. For example, when an unbeliever places his personal faith in Jesus Christ, he is said to have been justified before the Supreme Court of Heaven. Therefore, Jesus Christ was the working object of his faith. Romans 5:1, having been justified, that's dikaiō, having been justified by means of faith, let us have prosperity with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Prosperity has to do with functional concepts from the Word of God. Prosperity of soul, prosperity of mind, prosperity of life in the privacy of your own soul. Prosperity comes in many categories. You can have prosperity in possessions, prosperity with a lot of money, prosperity with a relaxed mental attitude, prosperity with an inventory of ideas that gives you the power to think on a higher level, that higher level being the thinking of God. He shared this with you through His immutable word, and you have had the good sense to acquire it in your soul and reference it on a daily basis. So let's take a look at the impeccability of Jesus Christ. Jesus, in His true humanity, was sinless. Because of the virgin birth, He did not possess a genetically formed sin nature. Therefore, Adam's original sin did not have a working object to which it could be imputed. During Jesus' life, He never committed one personal sin. He was thus qualified in His true humanity to be our substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. How could Jesus in His true humanity exist for over 33 years and never react to all of the flack that came to Him over the course of His life? And the flack was brought to Him by very brilliant people. They were very educated. They were they possessed a great deal of information to which the Jews subscribed and did so out of fear and retribution from God. And that would be the oral law. And they fired that at him constantly, and he was able to rebut them because he knew the Word of God, and he therefore used it to defeat their accusations and their propositions. So he's an impeccable individual. And that is the rarity, the ultimate rarity in the human race. We have the deity of Christ. It cannot be tempted, and therefore it cannot sin. Humanity of Christ can be tempted, and it can sin. Can be tempted, can sin. He has free will. He is true humanity. But he never used his free will to make a decision that was associated with sin. Now, we see the God-man. The God-man cannot sin, not able to sin, non posse peccare. And the prototype divine dinosphere can be tempted, able not to sin, posse non peccare. So Jesus Christ, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person, was able to come into this sphere called the human race in the devil's world and accomplish the impossible as far as the human concepts of existence is concerned. He was true humanity, undiminished deity, true humanity in one person forever. And so Paul indicates in Romans 5:1 that when a believer's personal faith is directed toward Jesus Christ as its working object, it results in being justified before the Supreme Court of Heaven. And that is where you, as you sit here, stand today. You have been saved by grace through faith, and you are an elite corps of royal aristocrats prepared to do battle in the invisible war of the devil's world. And the artillery that you use is from the Word of God. That is your armory, and that is your ordnance. And as you draw from that armory, you can fire the missiles of divine thought into the exigencies you face. And you do it filled with the Holy Spirit, without any preconceived conditions about incoming flak. What integrity does is allow you to understand that you are a soldier on a battlefield, and you should expect incoming flak. You're not wanted here. The dark side runs the show. They want to dissuade you. The Lord allows this to occur to see if you will use doctrine to manage the incoming situation. And as you get your mind around the fact that you have the power to overcome whatever this world provides you as far as a challenge is concerned, and utilize that, I guarantee you it ultimately results in a mental attitude of happiness. For you have overcome the world. This believer is justified when God imputes to him his own righteousness, creating a grace pipeline through which divine blessings follow. So here's another visual. When you believed in Christ, a grace pipeline was set up. You have the righteousness and justice of God, which makes up his love and his integrity. What righteousness demands, justice must execute. And what righteousness demands of the unbeliever is faith alone in Christ alone. And when a person, as an unbeliever, through common grace, is able to perceive through the power of the Holy Spirit's common grace ministry, he is able to come to a decision to believe in Christ for salvation. And when that occurs, justice imputes the righteousness of God to that individual. And therefore, as a result of that, logistics flow. And the logistics are designed to keep you active on the battlefield. One of the major problems in waging a war is that when you put troops in the field, they've got to be fed and they've got to be clothed. And on some occasions, they've got to be sheltered, dependent upon the environment. And when you put people in harm's way, you've got to have the logistics supplied to them on a continual basis. When war is waged, one of the major concepts that must follow once troops are deployed is to continuously provide them with logistics. You've been deployed into the devil's world. It's a hostile environment. Lucifer doesn't like you, but God deployed you. And as you are deployed, you have to be sustained. And that's logistical supply. And because you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, that means that God is going to keep you alive. And you may be out of fellowship, you may never grow in grace, but nevertheless, grace has the concept of keeping you moving. And so you have the food, you have the clothing and the shelter all through grace. And you can tell me, well, I work for that. Well, you have the grace of having a job. And therefore, as you do that, you sustain yourself by means of the grace of God, who provides a society and an economic structure that enables you to have a job. And people in this country today, wall-eyed as they are trying to strip down the freedom of this country by destroying free enterprise. Free enterprise is what enables people to have a job, to earn a living. It's all grace, for God invented economics. And therefore, you have this system here at the moment of your salvation. Now, the verb justified in Romans 5:1 is in the passive voice. The person who had believed in Christ in the past received justification at that moment. You're justified before the Supreme Court of Heaven. Why? Because you believed in Christ. Christ is the one who went to the cross and was judged in your place for your sins, every one of them, past, present, and future. It's in the decree. Isn't it embarrassing to think that in the divine decree there's a complete list of all of our sins, past, present, and future. And Christ was judged for all of those. And if it was just one individual in all of human history, that's staggering enough. But it has to do with everyone who's entered this world as a Homo sapiens. And as a result of that, that's a lot of sins. And a lot of sins are being committed right now as we speak. It's normal for the devil's world. But those who have believed in Christ have a system to be forgiven, get back in the combat, and move forward. So the verb justified is in the passive voice. The person who had believed in Christ in the past received justification at that moment. On the other hand, since we are justified through faith in Jesus Christ for our salvation, God is justified in providing our logistics to His imputed righteousness that is resident in us. How about that for sustenance? God is going to keep you alive until your deeds are done here. You don't know when that's going to occur. Be careful on the freeways today. Today may be your day. Paul used the term justified by means of faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. James uses Abraham as an example for justification by works. Boy, have we done work on that. That's regarding his conscientious preparation to sacrifice Isaac in, referenced at least, in James 2, verse 21. In verse 23, James cites Genesis 15:6, which refers to Abraham's justification by faith in Messiah for salvation. Here's how that verse reads. And I think I've got a diagram for it. Then he, Abram, believed. That's aman. You might say a man, but aman. Then he, Abram, believed in the Lord. Faith alone in the Lord alone, Mashiach, Yahweh. And he reckoned, kashav, he reckoned it to him as righteousness, tzedakah. So that is the verse that documents Abram's salvation. And if that documents his salvation, the question must emerge is when did that salvation occur? And that salvation occurred retrospective to this verse back to Genesis chapter 11. And in Genesis chapter 12, there is a trifecta of mandates given to Abram at that point. That's Genesis 12, verse 1 through 3. And a number of things are found in those three verses. But what we must assume at that point is that God is not going to give those mandates to an unbeliever. So while in chapter 11, at some point there, Abram got his mind right about the Messiah and believed through faith alone in the coming Messiah. Now, what he did not understand at that point is that he was the conduit for the Messiah. He is the lone individual that, if he will follow the Lord's guidance, will provide the human race with an option as opposed to the lake of fire, the grace of salvation and eternal life. Abram was the guy. And when the Jews speak of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they use that those three proper nouns to define who and what they are and what they're up to. If their mind is right about doctrine, they are recognizing the fact that the entire world, even the universe, depends on those three guys. And it starts with Abram. He's the guy. And when Abram took 45 years to get his mind right so that he fully understood what he was up against, what he was asked to do, how to follow through on that, how to keep a stiff upper lip and move forward, he's giving us an example. Look, it's a long road to hoe in the devil's world. And when you get saved, you have salvation, you have eternal life, but you still are alive and you've got to figure out how to survive as a combatant in the invisible war. And you can only do that with artillery. And the artillery is in the Word. You've got this information. It's there for you over in the armory of the Word of God. Pull that out. Get it in your souls and get ready to fire it in the devil's world. And as I say these things, I don't mean that it's a hostile operation, that you go out trying to find somebody to fire your ordnance at. You've got plenty of opportunities from incoming. And the incoming has to be managed. And it's done so by the Word of God. Notice that the verb believed, aman, is transitive, whose working object is the Lord. Because of Abram's faith alone in the Lord alone, God reckoned, that's kashav, it's an accounting term, reckoned to Abraham as righteousness, tzedakah. And the result was Abram's justification by God the Father. Now at this point, I want to note some excerpts here on the subject of kashav, reckoned, it's an accounting term. Let's see how this plays out. The Hebrew verb kashav exhibits two basic semantic elements. Remember now, a word is reckoned in the English, kashav in the Hebrew, an accounting term. The first is the element of calculation with its modifications, account, compute, charge, settle, or settle accounts. This count, value, or calculate. The second is the element of planning, to think out, to conceive, and to invent. Calculate can be understood as the center or a semantic field that comprises primarily the verbs of counting. But kashav goes beyond the meaning of reckoning with numbers and quantities, referring rather to values and factors in general. For example, weighing, evaluating, calculating, rational assignment of place and rank, the technical accounting of a merchant. A fixed idiom meaning reckon something to someone's account. Genesis 15:6 is where we're noting this. The act of accepting faith is finally reckoned as a deciding factor in the relationship with Yahweh. The expression calls the outcome of the events depicted a settlement of accounts in a theological sense, deliberately echoing commercial language. The interpretation of the promise to Abraham found in Genesis 15:1 through 6 uses such expressions and ideas throughout. The reckoning of belief as tzedakah documents the conclusion of the transaction. Now back to the verse. And he, Abraham, believed. That's faith. Aman in the Hebrew. And the faith was placed in the Lord. Adonai. And he, the Lord, reckoned it. In other words, he calculated it as a, let's call it a mathematical equation. He reckoned the faith. Faith is incoming here. He had faith in Messiah or Adonai. And he reckoned it, referring back to faith, as his working object. And to him, as righteousness. In other words, the working object was faith in Messiah, and therefore the equation plays out of the imputation of righteousness. And therefore Abraham was saved. Not in Genesis 15:6. We get the report on it there. But obviously, you go back to Genesis 12:1 and the fact that he's given all of these issues that he wants, God wants him to take care of. As a result of that, means God's not giving this information to an unbeliever. And so that means that somewhere back in chapter 11 is when Abraham got saved. So he's saved in chapter 11, and 45 plus years later, he got his mind right about what God wanted him to do. And what God wanted him to do was to take care of business without asking any questions, without trying to find an excuse to back out, none of that business. In other words, do what you're told, go to the mountain, execute your son. It is also important to note that the verb aman is the hithphil stem, indicating causative action. Abram was caused to believe in Yahweh by hearing the gospel presented. You do not know that you have the opportunity for eternal salvation unless you have the gospel presented to you in some way. You can do that by reading the Bible. I just showed you John 3:16, clear as crystal. You can do it by having someone relate to you that information and you respond to that. You can read it in a book. You can hear it on some electronic contrivance. And all of these things are means and avenues by which the gospel can be presented, leaving you free to make a decision. That's volition. And when volition is free, it can accept or reject incoming data. You have fortunately chosen to believe. So Abram was caused to believe in Yahweh by hearing the gospel presented. It is an active voice. Abram produced the action of believing the gospel. It is a perfect tense signifying the action is completed. When you place your faith in Christ, that action is over. And the result is salvation. Now this verse makes it abundantly clear that at this point, Abram was saved by expressing his personal faith in the working object of Yahweh, a.k.a. Messiah or Christ or Mashiach, resulting in the imputation of divine righteousness. And each and every one of you sitting here today possesses divine righteousness. And that means you get the logistics to keep moving forward. If you keep growing in grace, God continues to provide you with those logistics so you can grow even more. And the utilization of these ideas, concepts, principles, and doctrines, the utilization and application of those things in your personal life have to be honored by God, because He honors His Word wherever it is found, including your soul. And you come around to the point of believing that, then you've got the greatest power that anyone on this planet can possess, because God's got a wall of fire around that. James's example in James 2, verses 21 through 24, refers to a sequence of events that occurred in Genesis following Abram's salvation noted in Genesis 15:6. So when you look at James 2, verses 21 through 24, which we're not going to do, but you have already heard and studied, when you do that, then it has to retrospectively take you back to Genesis 11 and Genesis 22, in Scripture, those chapters, if you follow systematically through them, take a course of about 45 plus years. It took 45 years for Abraham to get his mind right. So years later, Abram committed adultery with Hagar, resulting in the birth of an illegitimate son, Ishmael. And later, his son Isaac was born to him and Sarah at age 100. You see that in Genesis 21, 1 through 5. Now look at this. He's committing adultery with Hagar. That's the housemaid, hired help. And what is the problem here? Sarai is upset that they haven't had a child. Now you go back to Genesis 11, I think it's around verse 30. And you'll find out what appears to be a throwaway phrase. Sarah was barren. Now, I don't know if you know what that means. You have to look that up. But I'll tell you what it means. If a lady is barren, it means she can't reproduce. She doesn't have gametes. Okay? So she doesn't know she's barren, and Abraham doesn't. And so they've been trying to have a child and haven't been able to do so. So what does Sarai do? For some reason, she wants a child and is willing to allow her husband to become an adulteress. And so she suggests Hagar, option number one. And guess what Abram did at that point? Oh, sure, darling, I'll go that route. And so he did. And then we wind up with all hell breaking loose. And the hell continues to break loose. Ishmael. And Ishmael had 12 sons too. I don't know the names of those tribes, but they populate planet Earth today, and they are trying to take over planet Earth today. Nevertheless, that's the situation. Why was that situation presented? Because Sarah, at that point, got frustrated because they did not have a child. And why she decided that that was so dramatic that something had to be done about it, she suggested Hagar. The point at this point in the drama is that Abraham was still viable sexually. Had to be. But what do we find out later on? Sarah's barren, that's not going to change. And now Abraham is sterile. Then Sarah gets pregnant. How is that possible to do? A barren woman and a sterile husband having a child. Well, you don't go to a clinic somewhere to see about that. That's just the end of the ball game. But that is a very important factor in the presentation of the human history of the Messiah. The Messiah can't be a natural born child. Messiah can't be natural born. In other words, a mama and a daddy copulating and having a baby. So you've got to have people who are non-functional, so that the issue, the doctrine, the principle, the concept, the idea, the doctrine is crystal clear. That if this couple is able to produce a child, something miraculous must occur. Therefore, God Himself, through a miracle, which He is able to do, and He runs the show on miracles, through a miracle, two new sets of gametes are somehow supplied to these two people. Sarah, Abram. And they had a child. Now, what was involved in the creation of those gametes? Anyone? Human. Homo sapien. And in those two gametes, through this miracle of God, are all of the things necessary for 46 chromosomes to come together and possessing in the process of a sin nature. In the gametes. Here's the question. When I go through the New Testament, when I go through the Lord's birth sections, I find this interesting comment. It says that Mary was a virgin. Okay? That's all it says. Mary was a virgin. All that means is that Mary had never had sexual intercourse with anybody. But she is still Homo sapiens. She's still a human being. And she possesses a sin nature, regardless of what the Catholic Church says. Somewhere in all of this, reiterate the fact of the Immaculate Conception. The Immaculate Conception means that Mary was born without a sin nature. That's about the 1800s, Pope somebody the ninth, in the 1800s. So that whole idea is only about 150 years old. And they invented it out of thin air because they can't figure out how Christ could be sinless. Well, can they figure this out, that Sarah was barren and Abram was sterile, yet they had a child through a miracle. And that miracle means that God supplied for each of them gametes of Homo sapiens, including a sin nature, in the 46 chromosomes. And when Isaac was born, he was born with a sin nature. How about Mary? How about Joseph? How about the Lord? Mary is simply said to be a virgin. You can't draw a conclusion beyond that. And the conclusion that you have to draw is this, is that God Almighty created and then inserted 46 chromosomes in her womb without the sin nature. And when that child was born, he was fully Homo sapien, but without a sin nature, but with free will to create one if he so chose. The typology of the event is abundantly clear. Isaac is the bloodline of the promised Messiah. Isaac must marry and have his own children in order for the bloodline to continue, specifically through his son Jacob. Abraham knew these things and thus decided that God had good reason to order the execution and would provide a divine solution. Abraham resolved that he was given direct orders to go to Mount Moriah and sacrifice his son, his only son, on an altar. He made every effort to carry this out down to the moment before he intended to slice Isaac's carotid artery. In the book of Hebrews, the writer presents a list of faith rest heroes in which Abraham is introduced in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. And we will exegete verses 17 through 18 since their content contributes to our better understanding of James's reference to God's commandment to Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. So let's take a look at Hebrews 11, 17. Then we'll note Genesis 12, 1 and 2 through 3. They go together. Hebrews 11, 17. By means of faith, pistis, Abraham, when he was tested, that means you have the word tried in the King James Version, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises, that's Genesis 12, 1 through 3, was offering up his only begotten son. Now the phrase by means of faith refers to the working object of faith, which is mentioned later in the verse by the word promises. And these promises are associated with the unconditional covenant to Abraham. That takes us to Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. It reads this way. Now Yahweh said to Abram, get out from your country, Ur of Chaldea. Notice that's Genesis 12, 1. The previous verse is Genesis 11, I think, 31. So you got a chapter going to close here. And then God is speaking to Genesis in verse 1 as a believer. So he was saved at some point in chapter 11. Now Yahweh said to Abram, get out from your country, Ur of Chaldea, and from your relatives, and from your father Terah's house, into a land I will show you. Verse 2, I will make out from you a great nation, that would be ultimately Israel, and I will bless you personally, and make your reputation great. You shall be a blessing. Verse 3. Now get this. This is the anti-Semitism clause. And I will bless them that bless you and curse the one who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now let's take that a second. I will bless them that bless you. What does blessing mean? It means promote, accept, aggrandize, and so on. In other words, accept Abraham as a very important person. Here's the VIP for you. Curse those who curse you. That's anti-Semitism. We've got to get to the point to where we can break down the fact of a Semitic as opposed to a Jew. Okay, Abraham in this stage of his life is a Semitic. But when he and Sarah got together, the gametes were Jewish, not Semitic. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. In what way? By the gospel. By the Savior. And it's through Abraham. Abraham is the conduit to your salvation. Let's take a look at the covenants. The Abrahamic covenant is part of the doctrine of unconditional covenants granted by God to Abraham, Isaac, Judah, David, and the Jews in general. In Genesis 12, 1 through 3, the promise is genetic. It guarantees Abraham's bloodline will last for all time and into eternity. I want to read, I did this in our first pass through this, and I think it's important to go back and note it again. I just happened to run across this in a magazine I subscribe to called Israel My Glory. And this page here appears in the May and June 2018 issue. And it's on page 35. Here's how it reads. The title of it, What If Abraham Had Never Existed? Okay, we could spend maybe an entire series on what if Abraham had never existed. But we could cut it down to one verse. We're all going to hell in a handbasket. Here are some excerpts. And this is a quote as it leads off the article. Abraham never existed, but his cousin did, said one of my professors during a graduate course on Israel's early history at the Hebrew University of Jerusalem. It wasn't a trade school. It wasn't a junior college. It was the Hebrew University of Jerusalem, a professor. He believed Abraham and all the biblical patriarchs were fictional characters with colorful relatives in Canaan who produced urban legends about their lives. Anyone? Recently, a Reform rabbi conducting a Passover Seder on national television stated, "The Bible is not history. It is a book of ideas." Though some might praise his statement as non-traditional thinking, such false ideas attack the foundational argument of Israel's right to exist. Look, if Abraham doesn't exist, there are no Jews. And then he goes on to say about all of these guys in the past. So there's no Isaac, there's no Jacob, and there's no Judah, and no David. So they honor David. David doesn't exist. If the Bible were false and Abraham never existed, what basis would remain for Israel's legitimacy as the nation of promise? What basis would remain for the Jewish people's millennia-old claim to the land of Israel? If there had been no Abraham, there would be no Jewish people and no Abrahamic covenant. The unconditional promise God made to Abraham and his descendants to give them the land of Israel as an eternal possession. without the Abrahamic covenant, without the Abrahamic covenant, complete on strictly political, without the Abrahamic covenant, compete on strictly political and humanitarian grounds. Moreover, Gentile believers have no foundation for their faith. Thus, the historicity of the Jewish patriarchs is important for Bible-believing Christians as well as Zionists. The Bible records details about that period that could have been known and preserved only by those who actually lived and experienced them. Abraham then did exist and remains the father of the Jewish people and the source of blessings to all who believe. Now, I found that article to be interesting in the context of what we're studying, which is Abraham getting to the point to where he's willing to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah. And that son, Isaac, is the first natural-born, full-blooded Jew that these guys, these professors, say were fictitious characters. Let's take a look now at the Palestinian covenant, which is useless based on what we've just read, were it true. The Palestinian covenant refers to the promise of real estate to the Jewish people as their homeland. Now see, the Jews are in Israel today, and they're claiming that as their homeland, the homeland that has been promised to them beginning with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David. In the millennial kingdom, it will include South. See, I think I've got my map. See, I think I have a map here. In the millennial kingdom, it will include southeastern Turkey, most of Syria, all of Lebanon, Jordan and present-day Israel, most of Iraq and Saudi Arabia, and all of Kuwait, Genesis 15:18. Here's how that reads. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. So that gives you the boundaries. And it's a good piece of real estate. And there, in a little bitty place that's in red there in the upper left corner, that's the real estate they presently possess. It's out of sync dispensationally, but nevertheless, there it is. And in the millennial kingdom, those will be the borders of Israel. And so a lot of real estate there includes, as you can see, part of Sudan and Egypt, okay, Saudi Arabia, and so on it goes. And when you take a look at that piece of real estate and realize that is in the Israelites' future, and it's a promise in Genesis 15:18 that God has to keep. The Davidic covenant is the promise to David that his dynasty will rule Israel forever. The tribe of Judah is the kingly tribe culminating with the house of David, continuing the Judaic chart pedigree down to Christ, who will ultimately reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, 2 Samuel 7:8-17. Here's the chart pedigree of Jesus from Adam to David. You start out with Adam right here, and his son Shem. That's the Adamic line, Genesis 5:3-32. And so we come all the way down from Seth to Shem. And then we go from Shem down to Abraham, or Abram if you prefer. This is the Semitic line. It goes from Shem all the way down to Abram or Abraham. And then after Abraham, we go to David. Abraham has Isaac, the first natural-born Jew. Therefore, this is the Jewish line. Not Semitic anymore, Jewish. And so we go from Isaac all the way down to David, and of course, obviously, all the way to Jesus Christ. And that terminates the Judaic line, okay, as far as theology is concerned. Now, you do have sons of Joseph and Mary that are of the line of Judah. And so you have all 12 tribes functioning on planet Earth today. And some of them think they know what their tribe is, but they're just guessing in the dark because they don't know. There used to be records in the temple, but the temple was taken down and everything was burned up. And so that some of the things remain, but the details are all gone up in smoke. Thank you, Titus. But nevertheless, the Jews that populate planet Earth today are the offspring of what occurred when Abraham and Sarah had their son Isaac, history's first natural-born Jew. And so from that line all the way down to the present hour, the people who call themselves Jews, their bloodline through one of the 12 patriarchs goes back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The New Covenant. The New Covenant to Israel guarantees its restoration following the second advent of Christ. It will restore Israel to its covenant boundaries as the millennial kingdom's client nation. Jeremiah describes the millennial restoration in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Now, in Hebrews 11:17, and you can check that verse back on the previous page, 779. In Hebrews 11:17, the writer indicates that Abraham was tested with regard to the covenant given to him. The word tried is the present passive participle of pirazo. The verb to try is designed to see what you think, to test or examine, to appraise, to evaluate, or to assess. The passive voice indicates that Abraham receives the action of this examination. He is now around 120 years old. Isaac is his only legitimate son. And Isaac is a full-blooded, natural-born Jew, the very first one. Abram is being ordered to bind his only begotten son onto a wooden altar as if he were a lamb. He is to sacrifice him by slitting his carotid artery, and he is to do it on Mount Moriah, the future site of Jerusalem, the temple, and Golgotha. This process is indicated by the perfect active indicative of the verb prospero, to offer a sacrifice unto God. And the imperfect tense is inceptive, which indicates the initiation of a process, but without implying anything as to its completion. And so the active voice reveals that Abraham performs the action of this verb. The indicative mood verifies this as a description of what was really taking place. By means of faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. So Isaac is therefore being presented as a type of Christ. He is not the only begotten son of Abraham's. Ishmael was the firstborn and the only son of Abram's, although illegitimate. Abram was the patriarch's name until it was changed to Abraham in Genesis 17:5. Abram means exalted father. Ishmael was born when his father was known by the name of Abram, and Abram was a Semitic. Ishmael was Semitic. When Ishmael was born, Abram was 86 years old, after which he became sterile. Lots of information right there. That therefore introduces that there's a conflict between two races, not Semitic races, not the Semitic race, but a Semitic race versus a Jewish race. And it's Ishmael versus Isaac. And it will remain a situation of all-out warfare from the Semitic side until the rapture of the church. It will intensify then, but be resolved at the second advent. Ishmael was born when his father was known by the name Abram. Abram was a Semitic. Ishmael was Semitic. When Ishmael was born, Abram was 86 years old, after which he became sterile. At age 99, the Lord approached Abram and changed his name to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. A multitude means a lot of people, okay? To fulfill this prophecy, both Abraham and Sarah must once again become fertile, a miracle by the Lord provided this requirement, a miracle which God can do. So we see miracles in Scripture. God does them. Jesus Christ does them. Miracles are performed. Well, there was a number one miracle when suddenly Abraham and Sarah could procreate. And when they did so with refreshed gametes, no longer Semitic, but Jewish. Isaac, first natural-born, full-blooded Jew. At this point, the gametes of Abraham were not Semitic as they once were, but instead are now Jewish. Isaac was history's first natural-born, purebred Jew. Therefore, Isaac was indeed Abraham's only begotten purebred Jewish son. His bloodline continued through Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, his 12 sons, including the kingly tribe of Judah, the bloodline of David, whose house continued the chart pedigree of Judah down to the birth of Messiah Christ. You see the chart pedigree on the wall. The verse continues by reflecting back on what we have been noting. Abraham, who had received the promises, was offering up his only begotten son. And that thought continues in Hebrews 11:18. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." Genesis 21:12. Well, that's a good place for us to stop since it is 10:30. We will resume our study at 10 till the hour. We'll now break for tea and crumpets.